And let's open up to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, the fifth book of your New Testament. We're making our way slowly through this book. We are in Paul's third missionary journey. I'll give you a shot of that on the map here in just a moment. But before we look to God's word, let's pray. Let's ask him to help us, to meet with us, and to reveal himself to us through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this book in front of us, that we have words before us. And as we have thoughts within our head that we put words to and speak to others so that we can reveal what is on our minds, what is on our heart, so that we can reveal us to others. So you have done to us. You have revealed yourself through these words in this book in front of us, and we have an opportunity now to watch you at work, to learn more about who you are, who your son Jesus is, and what the great work that you did 2,000 years ago as the good news of Jesus Christ was advancing across the Roman Empire. Lord, would you help us to see that what we stand on today has a solid leg resting on this page in front of us, that what you did here 2,000 years ago helps to secure our stance. Lord, thank you for not giving to us a wobbly foundation to stand upon, spiritually speaking. Thank you for giving us a sure foundation in your word. So God, we humble ourselves under you. We ask for you to reveal yourself to us. May we respond in humility, teachableness, in worship, and with courage to continue to speak out boldly the name of Jesus where we live until you come back. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me show you the map so that you understand where we are at in the book of Acts. The third missionary journey of Paul begins in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, where he leaves Syria, a city called Antioch of Syria, and the missionary journey ends at chapter 21, about verse 16, when he makes his way down to Jerusalem, and he is taken prisoner, and he is in big trouble all the way through the end of the book of Acts. So this is the third missionary journey. The primary focal point on the third missionary journey is Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which is right here. So what we have recently covered is his travel through the southern Galatian region, strengthening the churches, and we are just getting into what his ministry in Ephesus looked like. And that's chapter 19 all the way to chapter 20. And then there's a little bit more ministry he'll have as he comes back. But that is where we are at. His ministry, Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And here's the question that I have put over our study today, over our time in God's Word. Who truly speaks for God in Ephesus? Who truly speaks for God? And that may seem like an absolute no-brainer to you as you sit here. You might think, well, of course. I mean, Paul stepped into Ephesus, and it was immediately clear to everybody in Ephesus that everybody should listen to him and no one else because, well, he's speaking for God as an apostle. We know that. We read passages like this one and that we're in today, and we just assume that it was immediately as obvious to them in Ephesus as obvious as it is to us as we read. But it wasn't quite that obvious to them who was speaking for God. It wasn't quite that simple. There would have been a season of conflict. In fact, we've seen this over and over. There was a season of conflict for those in Ephesus listening to Paul, and they did have to answer that question. Who is the true speaker of God for God in Ephesus? And that question and its answer is one of the main purposes of the book of Acts. Luke gives one account after another account after another account, making it clear who is speaking for him from one city to another city across the Roman Empire. Understand the importance of this question, understand the importance of the answer to that question, and you'll understand one of the reasons why the fifth book of your New Testament is here. So let me take you back and help you understand what it would have been like in their day to have to face that question. This is about AD 54 in Ephesus. Long before that, God progressively provided revelation of himself through words. He began revealing himself through words to Moses long, long ago. And he paused that revelation of himself with Malachi. He paused it. The Old Testament scriptures are the revelation of a being, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God. And then within that body of the revelation of God, there's an important figure coming to the Jews and to the world. He is Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the appointed king from the line of David, from the son. He's one of the sons of David. He is called a servant. He's called the suffering servant in that Old Testament revelation of God. He is God's ultimate substitute who would one day secure forgiveness of sin for Jew and Gentile alike through his own blood as it was shed at the cross. That's our only hope even today as Gentiles. And he, that Messiah, is the judge of all mankind. No nation, no man, no woman, no boy or girl is exempt from his coming judgment. You see, that self-revelation of God, the scriptures, they contain within it that exalted message of the coming Messiah. And to whom did God give the stewardship of those scriptures? To whom did he give them? To the Jews, right? To the Jews, the Jewish people. They were, get this, the stewards of that message. They were to be the stewards of the interpretation of those Old Testament scriptures. They were the stewards of the message of Messiah's coming. They were the mouthpiece of God to the world. They were his platform from which he was speaking through the scriptures. And that would have been a weighty stewardship upon them. And God gave credibility to them, not because they earned credibility, not because they were worthy of the credibility, who is? But simply because he chose them to be his mouthpiece, and he told the world to listen to my people and my words that I've given to them. Israel, as we know, was in the Old Testament and even beyond, was disobedient to God. And they were dispersed throughout the nations for centuries. And even into the first century, they were still dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire because of their unfaithfulness to God. But do you know what that did? It expanded their platform. Because nearly in every major city across the Roman Empire was a synagogue. And in the synagogue were the scriptures, that self-revelation of God. So from Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria, even through Galilee, out into the Roman Empire, the synagogues of the Jews had the scriptures, which contained that exalted message of the coming Messiah in Ephesus, who was the mouthpiece of God. It was supposed to be the Jews in the synagogue with their scriptures. They were supposed to be the credible voice to listen to because they had God's self-revelation. They had the message of Messiah. They were the platform for God. They were the mouthpiece of God. And that's what the Jews in Ephesus believed, and the proselytes too, the Gentiles who converted to Yahweh. And then what happened? Some Jews from Jerusalem, claiming to be disciples of a carpenter from Nazareth, came to town. Apostles, sent ones from this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they claim is Messiah. They claim that everything the Old Testament said about Messiah was to be found in that man from Nazareth. That's what they're doing. They're coming to places like Ephesus and saying that stuff. Do you feel anything of that burden that Paul would have had? I mean, you talk about an uphill climb to get somebody to listen to you. Paul came to the stewards of God's word to tell them new revelation about Messiah that they could never have known, even from the Old Testament. Like, his name is Jesus. That would not have been a quick, easy, resistance-free reception of information. The synagogue had long been operating as the sole credible steward of truth concerning Yahweh in Ephesus. They would do what with that stewardship? Give it up easily? Or they would protect it for good reasons and for bad reasons. They would not have quickly added to their revelation base, would they? So you see the question, who's truly speaking for God? Is actually a really important one when you understand what was going on. And what happened when Paul came to these synagogues, these stewardships of God's word? What happened? What happened in Pisidian Antioch, in the Galatian region? He came to the stewards of Scripture there, and they rejected Messiah Jesus, and he had to leave the stewardship of God's Scriptures, the synagogue. In Iconium on the first missionary journey, the same thing happened in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. When he got to Thessalonica on the second missionary journey in chapter 17, the same thing happened again. The synagogue rejected that message that Messiah is Jesus. It happened in Berea. It then happened in Corinth in chapter 18. And what happened in Ephesus is what happened in every synagogue, in every city that Paul went to in the Roman Empire. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. At that very point, a real problem existed that had to be overcome. What's the problem? The Jews who rejected Jesus Messiah in the synagogue would have contended at that moment, we have the revelation of God, not him. We have the proper interpretation of those scriptures, not him. We are the mouthpiece for Yahweh in Ephesus concerning the coming of Messiah, not him. We have been all of that. We are not today afraid to speak evil of his so-called Messiah from Nazareth named Jesus. And as the stewards of God's word in Ephesus, we refuse to add him to our revelation base. That's a problem. Do you understand? So what did God do? What did God do at a moment like that? Look at the rest of verse 9. Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples. Through Paul, God drew a line of separation in the dirt of Ephesus. The Jews who rejected Jesus are in the synagogue are on one side, and Paul and the disciples are on the other side of that line of separation. And all that is left for God to do is to show everyone in Ephesus which party is truly the steward of his self-revelation, of his scriptures. Which party's interpretation of his Old Testament pleases him? All God has to do is show which party truly knows Messiah. All God has to do is show which party is his credible mouthpiece in Ephesus. That's all God has to do. How did God do it? How did God show his confirmation on the party? How would both Jews and Greeks in Ephesus know who to listen to? How would they know who truly is speaking for God? How would they know to no longer listen to the synagogue? Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What is this passage all about? Here it is for you up on the screen. God's confirming power transferred credibility from the synagogue to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And I'll give it to you in 2 points. Let's talk about the discredited Jews first in verses 11 to 16. So the line was drawn in the dirt of Ephesus. Paul was on one side, the rejecting Jews on the other side with the scriptures. The long history of being God's mouthpiece is on their side. They got all of that momentum with them. How did God show all in Ephesus that stewardship of his truth and credibility with that truth was no longer in the synagogue, but now was with a new voice in Ephesus? Verse 11, God performed extraordinary miracles. You know what that means? It means not the usual miracles. That's what it means. This implies that Paul was also doing those usual miracles. But there were some beyond the ordinary miracles. Now listen, only God can call one kind of miracle ordinary and then say, then I've got some extraordinary ones too. And who did the miracles? Look down. Don't look at me. Look down. What does it say? God did. God was performing them through the hands and by the hands of Paul. In other words, God in Ephesus didn't want there to be any confusion about who was associated with his extraordinary miracles that he was doing. Every one of God's extraordinary miracles was directly associated with Paul. Certainly, Paul was present for many of the miracles, and he could be directly connected to the miracle that way. But notice in verse 12 this. Handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body. These were like sweat rags or a face cloth and an artisan's apron. Maybe as a tent maker, he would wear that to protect his clothes. Those things touched his skin, literally. Not his body, but his skin. Even if he wasn't present physically, there was still no doubt who was directly associated with these miracles. That cloth, that apron touched Paul's skin. It had Paul's sweat on it. He's the human connection to God's power. And who benefited from these extraordinary miracles? Verse 12, the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So it's very clear whose side of the line God is on. He's not on the synagogue side, but he's on Paul's side. But notice then what happened next, and it will be only clearer whose side God is on and whose side he is not on. Once the miracles passed into the demonic realm, that's when the Jews thought that they could compete. Verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. Evidently, in Ephesus, there were Jewish exorcists who just kind of wandered about from one place to another, trying to cast out demons from poor victims. How did they try to do this in this case in Ephesus? Verse 13, they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They thought some new formula was available to them. It's the name of the Lord Jesus, you know, the guy that Paul's been preaching about. Who specifically was doing this? Verse 14. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. They were the ones doing this. There's no record anywhere of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva. It may be that he wasn't actually truly a chief priest, but he just called himself one to get credibility. It might also mean that he was from the family of the chief priest, but he actually never served in Jerusalem as the chief priest. His seven sons were the ones competing. They were the ones who were trying to do the very same thing that Paul had been doing. I think this is the New Testament equivalent to Pharaoh's magicians copying what Moses did in his miracles. And how did that go for them? Verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. Who are you? In the demonic realm, Jesus was recognizable. Paul was even known about. But in and over the demonic realm, who are you guys? The demon says. And you notice it is the demon talking. The man didn't know Jesus. The man didn't know Paul. The demon did. And what is meant here by this statement? I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. But who are you? What is meant by that? It's actually a statement about respect and even credibility. Jesus is somebody in the demonic realm. Paul is even a somebody in the demonic realm. But you seven sons of Sceva, who are you in the demonic realm? In other words, you guys are no one of any concern to the demon. It's as if the demon could be saying, what are you guys trying to do? What do you want me to do? Who are you in the demonic realm to tell me what to do? You're in no position of credibility. You have no position of power over me to tell me what to do. Jesus? Paul? I acknowledge them, but not you. And then the seven sons wished that they had never got out of bed that day. Verse 16, and the man, and whom was the evil spirit? He leaped on them and he subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The demon gave his poor victim supernatural strength to overcome seven men. And these seven Jewish chief priest-related men stepped into the situation hoping that what Paul was doing would be seen to be nothing unique to Paul alone. They had been doing the very same kind of thing. They'd been traveling about all over the place doing the same kind of thing. And now these seven Jewish chief priest-related men were crawling home, wounded, naked, and ashamed, humiliated. They have no credibility. First of all, in the eyes of the demon, in the spiritual world, but secondly, they have no credibility in the eyes of anybody around them. Naked, wounded men fleeing a scene are difficult men to trust, I'm guessing. Who's going to listen to these guys after what just happened? So what has happened here in Ephesus? The Jews rejected Messiah Jesus in the synagogue. Paul left with the disciples. The line has been drawn in the dirt. God shows up in an extraordinary way on Paul's side of the line. Seven chief priests, like Jews, try to imitate what Paul is doing to show that what Paul was doing wasn't anything new or different from what they have already been doing in Ephesus. And how did the whole thing turn out? Paul alone is left standing as credible, respectable, honorable. And how about the Jews on their side? The Jewish chief priest representatives, they are humiliated, they are stripped naked, they are beat up, they are discredited. And that takes us to the second part of the outline. Number two, the credible word. Beyond that humiliating discrediting, what else was the result of God's display of miraculous power through Paul? What the miracles resulted in is actually really important to take note of. Number two, the credible word. Now, you might have thought we would call it the credible apostle. But the emphasis here, as you'll see down to verse 20, is really on the word of God, the word of the Lord, and its credibility. So, what were the results of God's miracles? First, verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. This, that became known to all, was the demon episode in the house. All knew what happened. They knew the Jews had tried to take on the same demon possession problem, and they failed miserably, while Paul and his message of Messiah stood powerfully against evil spirits. All of them knew this, both Jews and Greeks. They could tell which side God was on. They knew that Jesus was the dividing line. All knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus and God's power coursed through Paul with extraordinary might. They also knew this: throw around the name of Jesus when you don't really know him and you get hurt. You get humiliated. Everyone knew that. The extraordinary miracles resulted in a clear understanding in Ephesus where God stood. And it was with Paul. What else did the miracles result in? Secondly, the fear of God. And fear fell upon them all. They weren't afraid of Paul. And they weren't afraid of the Jewish exorcists. Why? Because it's crystal clear where the fearful power was sourced out of. Out of God. And it was crystal clear where the protection of God was. The protection of God was over Paul powerfully, and it was not over the Jews. The only one worth fearing would have been God. I think it was so obvious that Luke didn't say they feared God, they just were afraid. And you might say, well, that doesn't say they feared God, and that's true, but coupled with the next statement, with the name of the Lord Jesus being magnified, I don't see how they could have not feared God. Thirdly, what was the result of God's miracles? It was the glorifying of the Lord Jesus, verse 7, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus in Ephesus was a name to be careful with. A name to be careful with. The Jewish exorcists thought that they could just easily take that name upon their own lips and they could use it for their own end, and they found themselves beaten up, bruised, naked, and scrambling for cover. But Paul preached the name of Jesus, and God's power was coursing through him. That name, the name of the Lord Jesus, was a big name. It was a magnified name in Ephesus because God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. What else did the miracles result in? Fourthly, verse 18, a deeper confession of sin for believers. Luke turns our attention to those who already have believed in Ephesus. Look at verse 18. Main idea, they kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Well, who? Who were the ones who kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices? And by this, Luke means their magic practices. It was many of those who had believed. What does that reveal about what happened in Ephesus? Many believed. Many truly believed. They came out of the magic culture in Ephesus, yet evidently, many of them still held on to something of their old ways. And I think it was something secret that they were doing, because they were disclosing their practices. They were uncovering, as believers, they were uncovering their practices. Perhaps they were not quite ready to give it all up when they believed on Jesus, but upon seeing the extraordinary miracles of God through Paul and how Jesus was not a name to trifle with, there was no more secret practicing of magic for many of those who had believed. There was no more toleration, secret, private toleration of magic in many of those who had believed. No, they now came confessing it, agreeing with God that what they had been doing was sin, and they are now uncovering it before all. A truer, deeper confession of sin was possible for these believers. Why? Because the power of God was more clearly seen to them, and the name of Jesus was greater than they previously understood it to be. How interesting. It is possible to believe and yet not be able to see the existence of some sin in your life. Do you identify with that? It is possible to believe yet not be able to see the hideous nature of the sin that you do see. Do I really need to be that serious about that sin? But the path to a wider and deeper confession of sin and uncovering of sin runs right through a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is in your life. The power of God, the greatness of the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, to daily drink in from Scripture a clearer view of who God in Jesus Christ is. That's central to the Christian life. And it's central to confession of sin and revealing sin. What else did the miracles result in? Fifthly, an exemplary repentance, verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Listen, it wasn't enough for some of them to merely confess and uncover their sin. They wanted to express not just confession of sin, but what? Turning from it. Repenting of it. Confession of sin is really important. It's really good. If we confess our sin, He is righteous and faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Confession is very, very important. And genuine confession will always be attached to genuine turning from sin. But not all confession, and you know this to be true in your own life, believer, and I know this to be true in my life, not all confession of sin results in actual turning from that sin, does it? Just because we confess our sin does not mean that we automatically have turned from it. It's important to not confuse the two, confession and repentance, to not equate the two. You want both of them in your life. Here in Ephesus, the confessors of sin in Ephesus were also repenters of sin. And what did their genuine repentance look like? They brought their magic books together and continually were putting those books into the fire. Now watch this. In front of everyone. Do you see that? In the sight of everyone. Here's a mark of genuine repentance. It's not merely private repentance. Genuine repentance is not merely private repentance. This was not a claim to some inward repentance that only they could see, that was within their own heart. That you just have to take my word for it, I've repented. It wasn't that. Everyone could see the repentance. Listen, should repentance be inward and private? Yes. Absolutely. But genuine repentance will also be appropriately visible to others outside of you. So genuine repentance is not merely a private repentance. Genuine repentance was also a protective repentance in that what they did prevented them from ever going back to what was in the magic book. Look at verse 19. They brought their books together and they began burning them. They burned them. That's a protective repentance. You might say, well, look, just box up the books and put them in the attic. Get them out of your sight. But it was a better repentance in their minds to burn the books so that they could never go back to them. One might also say, well, look, just sell the books. Take the money and build out your new church with it, right? But in their minds, a better repentance included getting rid of the path so that nobody else could stumble into their sin in the magic. Destroying the path to sin was a better repentance. That's a protective repentance, destroying the path of sin. What else was this genuine repentance? It was also a costly repentance. How much money did they burn when they burned their books? 50,000 pieces of silver. That means it was 50,000 days of wages for the average worker. Imagine an average day's wage for the worker. Not minimum wage, and not the wage of a skilled worker, but an average wage. 50,000 of those days of average wages. That was a huge sum of money. Today, I don't care what culture you're in, what your monetary system is, that's a huge amount of money, even today. And that tells us how widespread the magic was in Ephesus. And by the way, this is not sleight of hand stuff. This isn't, right? This is like relying on spells and incantations to know the future, to get back at your enemy. The money lost in the fire, it didn't even cause them to flinch in their repentance. To lose much through their repentance was actually to gain much in their sanctification. That's good to remember. To lose much in your repentance is actually to gain much in your sanctification. So what did genuine repentance look like? It was not merely private. It wasn't merely personal. It wasn't only inward. It was outward. It was public. And it was protective. It destroyed the path back to sin. And it was costly. They lost much money, but they gained a treasure in turning from it. Lastly, what else did the miracles result in? Well, I have one verse left. It's verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of the Lord was growing mightily. That means it was expanding from one life to another life to another life to another life. And that is evidence that the stewardship of the word of the Lord Jesus has been successfully taken away from the synagogue and put into the hands of a new steward, the apostle Paul, who is beginning a church, a local church, a fledgling church in Ephesus. God was pleased in Ephesus to bless that new stewardship of the word of the Lord. It is growing mightily. But it doesn't just say it was growing mightily. It says that the word of the Lord was also prevailing. It was dominating. It was winning in the lives of those that it penetrated. It's one thing if the word of God touches your life, but it's another thing for the word of God to prevail in your life, is it not? And this is what was happening in Ephesus. Because of the extraordinary miracles and power of God through Paul. So the Jews in the synagogue, who had been the longtime stewards of his scriptures and of the message of Messiah, who they had been the mouthpiece of God for so long there, one of Messiah's apostles actually came to town to let everyone know that Messiah had come, and his name was Jesus. Paul claimed that their scriptures pointed to Jesus and that salvation was in his name alone. But the Jews in the synagogue rejected and even slandered Jesus, Messiah. So what was God's plan? Paul separated from them. He drew a line of separation, and he would make it clear who the new stewards of his word and of his message concerning Messiah would be. He made it clear who was the credible source of his truth, and how did he do it? How would Jews and Greeks in Ephesus know that they should no longer listen to the synagogue when they have their scrolls open? How would they know? Don't listen to those guys. I know they have the Bible. Don't listen to them. How would they know that? God had extraordinary power through Paul. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul that everyone, both Jews and Greeks alike, could not deny. It was clear to both Jews and Greeks that God's power was not aligned with the synagogue at all. In fact, they were bankrupt in the power of the evil one. They were humiliated by the power of evil. They were so discredited now that no serious seeker, for lack of a better term, would go to them for help. But God's power, his extraordinary power, oh, it's coursing through that man over there, Paul. It was clear to all where the truth could be found. And God for us was pleased again, because this isn't the first time this has happened in Acts. He was pleased yet once again to lock into this page of Scripture forever this account of his transfer of stewardship over his word so that we could see it with our eyes 2,000 years later, read about it, and understand it. We today can have as much confidence as the Jews and the Greeks in Ephesus did that this is the message. This is the message. We don't need another miracle today to prove that this is the message. God inscripturated this one for us. Here it is. Believe it. And then this is sobering. In whose hands today lies the stewardship of the interpretation of this book? One local church after another local church after another local church who truly believed Jesus. Together, we study this word, we interpret it carefully, and we proclaim the message of Messiah in it, Jesus, that there's forgiveness of sin in him and in him alone. God has given to us a stewardship. In Ephesus, one day, we'll have the Lord Jesus come at the end of the first century and say to Ephesus and six other churches, I'm going to take your lampstand away because you've turned from loving me. You've turned from my word. You're not obedient to me. If it can happen to Ephesus, it can happen anywhere. We cannot divert from this book. We must not divert from this book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we need you. Thank you so much for your Bible. Thank you for your Old Testament revelation and your New Testament revelation of yourself. Thank you for a man like Paul and many others who had courage 2,000 years ago to face a huge uphill climb in a city where there was a synagogue, and they had to go through all of that to establish that Messiah actually is Jesus, and Paul could show them with the right interpretation of the Old Testament, it all pointed to Jesus. Thank you for the price he paid. Thank you for his diligent labors, not on one, not on two, but on three missionary journeys, and everywhere he went, he proclaimed Jesus. Thank you for the great cost that he was willing to pay. Thank you that on this foundation of the apostles, we now have the word, even in the New Testament, and we today can stand on this. We don't have to demand of you more miracles to prove that who you are. You did it once and for all here at the foundation with Paul, and we believe you. We believe you. What you said happened, happened. It points to you. You locked it into Scripture for us to see. Thank you. And now, God, would you give us courage in our families and in this church family to not leave this word, to stay under it, to want to proclaim it, to want to do what it says. In this word, give us deeper understanding of Jesus over and over. Let us see the greatness of his name more and more, that our confession of sin might be deeper and wider, that our repentance might be more and more genuine, but most of all, so that your word would grow rapidly, mightily in our day, and that it would prevail not only in our lives, but in the lives of those who have yet to trust your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.